keep your Bibles handy. We are going to dig into Ephesians 5 a little more. And we try to not monologue too much so that we can have a little chance to have some Q&A here at the end. But as we were in Ephesians 5, I want to specifically get down to verse 22, because this is the first time in Ephesians that you go beyond a general message that was going out to all believers, and now you specifically have something that begins to address men and women distinctly. And this is really key, this idea that we do have specific messages to men, especially when we live in a culture that just kind of dumps it all together, assumes there's no differences between men and women, that it's all cultural, that God would specifically talk to men and women differently. And so let's pick up in verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All right, let's pick up real quick where that comes from, because Paul was referring back to Genesis 2, and he's actually going into verse 24. And if you remember, when Jesus talks about marriage, he also refers back to the Genesis account. And so we realize this is important, that the New Testament, there are several places where we are to look back into the Old Testament, to look for context for what God was building, what kind of foundation he was building. So let's pick up actually in verse 15 of chapter 2 in Genesis, get a little more context for this idea. The Lord God took the man, and remember, once again, we're getting a context what's distinct for men. So a lot of that is in the founding verses that we get within Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All right, as I look at these two passages, looking at them in the context of each other, looking at the foundation, seeing what distinctives we hear as men, what I hear from this, the calling that I hear, is for men to lead in love. And that, especially when you add the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that, I would say, is a strong dividing line between any context of cultural faith and a true Christian faith. And that is going to be the place where, if there's any kind of dividing line that would divide you from just absorbing the faith that's around you, that maybe you picked up from your family, from your community, the culture around you, you're not going to pick up a lot that defines biblical manhood as leading in love. And that is going to make a radical difference in how you go about dating, relationships, marriage, but even how you spend the rest of your life. because you are not going to hear that in our culture, that men should lead in love. Now you're going to hear men should love, and actually what you're going to hear is men should be more like Oprah. Men should be soft and cuddly and care about all the things we care about and basically just be a sounding board for whatever is on a woman's mind. So definitely we hear that men should love. But what we miss out on this context of leading in love, which is a distinctly Christian concept. Now, the idea of leadership is right there in chapter 2. A lot of it is implied, but it's especially, if you look at some key things here that distinguish Adam from Eve, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God, so there's one thing, man was created first. He was put there to work. He was given a certain amount of dominion and responsibility there in the garden. And then God gave man the command, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he's making him, in a sense, a spiritual head. He's the one who's getting this information first. He's going to be responsible for getting that message to anybody in the future and protecting them from this potential harm. And then when God says it's not good for man to be alone, he says, I'll make a helper fit for him. And so there's a leadership role in terms of him being created first, and then God saying, I'm going to bring a helper. He's been given this charge to go out and take dominion and subdue the earth, all those things that you read about in Genesis 1. But he's saying, I'm giving the man a certain leadership role in doing this, and now I'm going to bring a helper who comes alongside his taking the lead on this thing. And then this is significant that he shows Adam naming all the animals. This is that especially in Old Testament culture, if you're naming something, that says you've got authority and responsibility over if you're able to name. And then but then that's what sets up the fact that he's seeing all these animals coming by. There's no one suitable for him, and so God creates woman out of man. And so there's definitely a leadership element, and this is totally anathema to our culture, which would try to demean men, would say men have no leadership role, that that's just something that came after the fall. Once man and woman fell, then man was put into a level of leadership. But it's there from the beginning. There's certain elements that show us men are called to lead. But there is a responsibility here. Adam is given specific responsibility. He's given leadership for a purpose. It wasn't God saying, okay, you're the head dude now. Just go back and sit in your den with all these plaques and trophies up about how you're the head dude, responsible. I mean, that you're over all this. It's God saying, no, you're responsible. Get out there and tend that garden. Get to work. And then when Eve comes along, he's out there providing for her. He's doing the work. He's leading. His responsibility is tied to his position of leadership and authority. And what you see is from the beginning, God is giving a calling. He's also giving a design for men to protect and to provide. And men, believe it or not, will by nature protect and provide. The question is, who will they protect and provide for? Others or themselves? And so our natural tendency in a fallen world, because of our sin and brokenness, it's to take the authority and responsibility that we have as men and to say, I'm going to use this to provide for myself, to protect myself, even though God is saying, no, I have given you the strength that I've given you. I've given you the leadership, the authority, because you've got a responsibility. And I got to be clear about something. When I was growing up, there were many times, especially watching my dad, he was a pastor, very strong leader in a lot of ways, and then watching my older brother and seeing a lot of his leadership traits, I thought, well, that's not really my personality, my leadership skills. Maybe I'm, you know, not necessarily a leader. Maybe I'm just a follower. And I was, you know, always kind of in the middle of the pack, not necessarily natural-born leader. No strong charisma or natural thing that would put me into a leadership position. And then I started to be challenged more that leadership is not an option for men. Yes, we have different kind of skill sets and giftings, and so we end up in different roles, but every man is called to lead. Every man is called to take a certain level of dominion and responsibility within the garden that God has given you. And that garden might just be a locker in a schoolroom or maybe a toolbox, but everywhere, I mean, maybe it's your bedroom or the trunk of your car or somewhere, but it's something where you've got an opportunity to come in and create order, take dominion, be responsible with that. But then God has also called us to lead by protecting and providing for others. And that's even way beyond, I mean, way before marriage, that God has given men an opportunity, has given us the strength, has given us the responsibility to be the ones who protect, to be the ones who let men and women, I mean, who let women and children go first on a sinking boat, to not be like the dude on the cruise ship who bailed as the ship captain instead of letting women and children get off first. That is a responsibility that men have. But also, to be the ones who, I love this phrase I heard one of our professors here who said, who look at every situation and say, where could some testosterone be used in this situation? Where can I be serving and helping as a leader? So that, I mean, think of so many situations where, you know, maybe there's helping somebody move. It should be men who are stepping up, grabbing the heavy stuff, doing the dirty work. That's the kind of responsibility that we're called to do. But everything in our culture and even in our selfish, sinful, fallen person resists that. And so what we end up doing is we either abdicate our leadership, we step away from that, we don't take that responsibility, or we abuse it. We take the authority, the privileges, the responsibilities we're given, and we use it for our own self-gain. You think of all the different corporations with the guys at the top who fleeced the company for its money, used it for their own personal gain, instead of being the ones knowing they're responsible for using all that they were given to make it something that's of value for everybody underneath them. That it's always going to be a struggle for men to use that authority and leadership wisely, not to abuse it, not to abdicate it. Now, once you get to the New Testament and you're getting this rich writing in Ephesians, you get a significant context of love that guides just what kind of leadership that men are to show. And this is not a soft, pansy kind of love. It's a love that's directly modeled on Christ that we see in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What Jesus did, the model that he gave us, is the greatest example of love, which is to lay your life down for a friend. And you think about all the great war movies, the scenes of the guy who goes into battle with his buddies, who ends up taking the bullets, his buddies are able to to get free, and that is heroic. That is an act of heroism. In fact, all the greatest movies and stories that we ever love, there is a hero. They're all built on. In fact, there's this fascinating study, kind of the cultural anthropology of stories and movies that these guys were looking at and realizing, you know, you look at a Star Wars, a Lord of the Rings, all the great movies we love, and you can see an element in all of these where somebody ends up sacrificing. That's how, that's who the hero is. You know who the hero is because they're the ones who end up, you know, taking the ring into the fire or, you know, laying down their lives for another one. And the reason we're drawn to these stories is because that is the kind of leader God made us to be. Not the leader who just spikes the ball in the end zone, is all about myself and my aggrandizement, but is about leading and serving others, even if that means laying your life down. And so that's the model we're given in Christ, is using leadership to glorify God because it's a leadership that's sacrificial, that loves others. So I want to point out just a couple of specific ways that applies in this passage that hopefully can be some wisdom for you in your path to marriage and how you may be leading a wife and a family someday. Last night, Kevin DeYoung was speaking a lot from this passage, starting with verse 3, about sexual morality and impurity, and he did a wonderful job with it. I don't think there's a whole lot more that I could add except to say this is a perfect context of leading in love. of doing what is protecting and providing and self-sacrificing versus what is selfish and abusive and is for your own needs. Sexuality is a perfect example. Every perversion of sexuality, whether it's just focusing on self-pleasure, whether it's skipping a woman and just engaging with images on a screen, whether it's having sex with a woman that you have not made a commitment to, that you've not made a vow to protect and provide for the rest of your life, or any other example, is a perfect example of just taking, using influence, using leadership role to take for selfish purposes instead of leading in love, where you protect and provide and lay your life down for another person. And so that's why over and over again you get so much clarity, especially for men, this area of calling for self-control, calling for sexual purity, because God has given you this engine, this powerful engine of sexuality that does drive you towards women, that does cause you to be attracted to a woman. And I think it's in God's grace that this means that He's going to use to actually cause us to lay our lives down and to be more selfless is something as powerful and as enjoyable as sexual attraction. I'll be honest, marriage and having kids has beaten the selfishness out of me. It's not something I would have necessarily signed up for and said, I want to be cleaning up vomit in the middle of the night. I want to be giving ice chips to a wife who's so sick and nauseated. She can't keep anything down, and I got to go feed the kids and do all those kind of things. But I know it was in God's grace that He brought sexual attraction that guided us together and that has been this incredible glue and joy within our marriage. But it is an engine, a blessing, a goodness of God that was never supposed to be decoupled from that willingness to lay down your life, to provide, to protect, to love selflessly. And so they're always supposed to be coupled together. Anytime we start rating marriage for all of its benefits without those responsibilities, those are exactly the kind of things where God is saying, you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And those are hard words, but it's a reminder, this is a gospel picture. Are you really going to communicate that this is what union's all about? Is you take advantage of somebody, you get all the goods, but you don't bring any protection or provision? That's not Christ. He brings all the good, the goodness for our goodness, but it's through His sacrifice, through Him laying His life down. And there's two other things I want to point out. One, this idea, when you get down to verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And then I would even tie that to going again back to the verse in 31 that ties back to Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There are some people who are potentially gifted and called to be able to spend the rest of their life without the pleasure of sex, without the blessings of a wife, without the joy of children. But it is a small handful of people. And those people, if God is gifted in such a way, there is an expectation of being fully expended for the gospel. And Paul is an example of somebody who obviously didn't just choose a single lifestyle just so he could hit the World of Warcraft or whatever. He was, I mean, think about the beatings, the stonings, the battle for the churches of being fully expended. Most of us in God's grace will be able to enjoy the pleasures of sex, the blessings of a wife, a helpmate, the blessings and joys of children. And that is going to be the domain in which we are shaped in the image of Christ, in which we every day have our beliefs and behaviors adjusted as we learn to lay down our life and discover more about what Christ did for us and reflect His glory. And so there's something, though, that's specifically incumbent on men, though, in that text. It says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And if you go back to that context in Genesis, he's just laid out that he created the first man out of the dust. He created the first woman out of his rib. But then he's saying, now moving forward, that's not how we're going to do it. We're not going to be creating them out of dust. The new people are going to be formed because a man's going to leave his father and mother, and he's going to go out, and he's going to take a wife. And they're going to come together in a one-flesh union, and children are going to come out of that. And that's how the future people are going to come about. But that left, once again, not a surprise. We just saw all these responsibilities of leadership that Adam had. This is another area of responsibility and leadership. A man's going to be initiating this thing. And that's a tough word. Men are going to have to initiate. We live in a very egalitarian culture. You're potentially surrounded by women who maybe are smarter, maybe doing better in their education, maybe doing better in their career, maybe even more spiritually mature. But God's called you to initiate. He's called you to lead in that relationship and be the one who's going to lead it spiritually, who's going to provide, who's going to be sacrificially leading it. And so that starts with you being intentional, with you being the one who recognizes that the days, to not be unwise but wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. You are in prime time. You're at a season of life where God has given you incredible sexual drive. He's given you strength. You're at your prime time. You don't have as much gray hair as I do. You're not probably in better shape. And you're also at a season of life where He's given you a sense of probably increasing sense of mission and purpose. And you're at a place where you can look around and say, God, in your sovereignty, who have you put around me who could be that helpmate, that person that you would have me to fulfill what you've called me to do alongside me? And then to recognize God does have a role to play. He has sovereignly put people around you, but that He has a natural means for how He's going to bring that marriage together. It's not just you praying and saying, God, just dump her right here, but it's you taking initiative and risk. And that's an area where men struggle, and it's one of the first challenges of leadership is the ability to say, I bear the weight of this. This is on my shoulders. I am not the one to leave a woman uncomfortable trying to figure out where a relationship's going. I need to be the one pushing this thing forward. And what that requires is courage. And I love what John Wayne said. He said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. And it's this idea that it begins with things like asking a girl out, with taking a relationship to the next level, with taking a relationship to engagement, to marriage, making a commitment and sticking with a commitment, even though you'd love to keep all your options open, even though you know that it's going to be risky, that you don't know what you're signing up for. But that's what men do, and that's what they're called to do, and to do it in love. And I come to you as a guy who didn't do all that, who screwed up quite a bit. I actually was in an engagement early on where I just kind of backed my way into a relationship, a girl who was a neighbor. Our relationship really was propelled more by our physical connection than it was by any kind of leadership on my behalf. And then I found myself just kind of playing catch up and thinking, well, maybe we should get married. And it was just a horrible fit. We just were not potentially, we're not going to be a good couple. And it was the most messy breakup I've ever had. And then God graciously led me shortly after that. I was able to end up in a relationship with Candace, who's now my wife. But even that was a mess, where I went into it partly coming off the way I was coming off that other relationship. I wasn't leading. And so we were just enjoying our time together, but I wasn't calling it anything. I just enjoyed hanging out with her, doing all these fun things together, talking till late at night, doing a lot of work projects together. And finally one day she said, we were coming up on the end of summer, about to start the new semester, and she said, hey, I'd love to get married someday, and I hope it's to you. People think we're dating, but I know we're not. We're about to have new students come on campus. They're going to think we're dating, but we're not. And so I just want you to know, I can't keep doing this. Can't keep hanging out like this. Which really checked me hard, because I had spent probably the last 8-10 years before that waiting for the new crop. In high school, college, now grad school, what's the new model rolling onto the lot? always keeping my eyes open, keeping my options open, see what else is going on. And that's how a lot of guys date. They kind of halfway in a relationship, but still kind of looking around, see what else might come up. And that's part of our consumer culture. It's hard for us to just make a decision and just run with it. We feel like we got to have more detail. You just never know what's coming. And so that's how I was operating in that relationship. And when she said that, it really put me in a tailspin. And I went and spent quite a bit of time in prayer and recognizing I was being a really bad steward of that relationship, really taking advantage of her, taking for granted of our friendship, our time together, without any skin in the game, without being a protector, without being a provider of any sorts, without any kind of commitment. And so as I owned up to what I was doing, I recognized I need to focus in on what was right there. I can't just take that for granted and keep looking around. And as I focused in on what was there, I realized God has given me an incredible gift right here in someone with the intimacy we enjoy of having a shared mission, of having the deep friendship that we have, and realize this is incredible marriage potential that I was just taking for granted and not leading and taking initiative and risk. And so I had to come back and say, I'm ready to lead this thing. I'm ready to call it what it is, to see if we've got what it takes to get married here. And we were married just a few months after that. In fact, 15 years ago, like 2 days from now, is when I proposed and said, hey, when you found someone that you want to spend the rest of your life with, you want the rest of your life to begin as soon as possible. It's actually a rip from an old movie, but she still seemed to like it. But I say that as a confession, and I think that's where I notice a lot of guys are. It's not an easy place, but I think it's a place that God's calling us to leadership, and we can do it in the power of Christ in us, who is calling us to be leaders in love. All right. Left just maybe a couple of minutes for questions. Any questions we can tackle? Yeah.
The engagement process, the timeline, the biblical context for that, as well as the marriage ceremony, is there anything you can share about those? What's the biblical support for that?
Oh, for an actual engagement and all?
Yeah. Period, and what's the purpose?
Yeah.
As well as the marriage ceremony and
how that's structured. Yeah. Well, the purpose of the engagement was to have a period of time to prepare for this new union, to prepare a place. So even when Jesus is saying, I'll go and prepare a place for you, when he's talking about going into heaven, he was actually using some of the same language they would use for a betrothal, where they say, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And actually what they would be doing a lot of times is building on to the house of their family. And so they had these things called insulas, where these houses would just kind of expand and they build onto them. And so even when Jesus is saying, in my house are many rooms, it's kind of that context of these rooms they would just kind of keep adding on. And so the bridegroom is away and he's building on to that house. And he's really demonstrating, I'm doing what it's going to take to provide for us. I'm going to create the shelter. I'm going to do whatever I've got to do. Maybe he's been an apprenticeship and he's being prepared for the work that he's going to do that's going to provide. But maybe he's got to go set up his own shop so that he's now in a position to run a business. So it was the idea that you're going to go and have a period of time where you're going to prepare for all that's required to now be the provider and the protector. And so we pick up a lot of those elements. There is a certain amount of preparation that we need to prepare for. I will say there are a lot of cultural elements that have gotten woven into it. I'll say in my situation, as soon as I was engaged, I found myself in a situation a lot of people find themselves in. And this is that first engagement where you think we're basically married. And that's actually when I had sex for the first time, was when we were engaged and we thought, well, we're almost married. I mean, what could the difference be? And too often, we spend engagement as if we're already married. And that's something God is still saying, that is still sexual immorality when you have not made the commitment, you have not made the vows that you're going to provide and protect. And so engagement really has to still be, you need this reminder of we're not married yet. We still need to use this time appropriately for preparing. I will say about the actual ceremony, I was fascinated to read. There was a day in which they used to do these real simple ceremonies where in the early church, they would go through the sacraments, they'd do communion, maybe they'd do a baptism, and then they'd say, would anyone like to get married today? And people would stand up, maybe they've dressed up a little bit, but they do the vows right there. And then they go on with the rest of the worship service. And it's just one of many elements of worship within the church community. But the key thing about the wedding ceremony was that it was a public vow. That it wasn't just a proclamation of we love each other and we're going to throw the biggest, coolest bash ever and have one big party. But the key, most essential element about it was that you would stand up and publicly before everybody, you would say, you can hold me accountable here. I'm going to stick with this person for better or worse, for richer, for poor. I'm not going to go on some roller coaster of emotions and be out of here. I'm going to be held accountable. That was the key thing that was involved in that ceremony. Is that helpful at all? Is that, yeah. Do you have a follow-up?
Well, I was just, I don't want to speak more about this after, but I was just, the cultural context of how much is woven into our ceremonies, you know, people run up this large amount of debt to make one day happen, or, you know, or not even, just putting all these resources into one day.
Yeah.
How biblical is that to put so much emphasis on that? Again, we can talk about this afterwards.
Well, I mean, I will say, they obviously celebrated in the biblical context, and they recognize this is a joyful thing. This is a good thing. That's why Jesus' first miracle was at Cana at a wedding. And there was an appreciation that people did honor marriage, and they said this is a joyful thing to see these people who have grown up, who are now moving into the next season of their life, who are taking on this commitment and vow together. We are going to celebrate. And there is definitely a sense of celebration in the Bible. I love in, I think it's Nehemiah, it says, eat of the fat and drink of the sweet. And that's something we don't hear enough in church, even though we do it. I mean, it's especially good Baptist. But there is something to be said for celebrating. Now, in our culture, we'll make an idol out of it. And we're going to celebrate the party maybe more than we celebrate the vows. So, any other questions? Yeah. In what now?
Inside of engagement. What does leadership look like?
Inside of the engagement. Well, I think one of the key things there, and I hope this doesn't sound crude, but I've been thinking about this week. I've been interviewing candidates for a job. And had three different candidates this week that I was interviewing here at the seminary. And, boy, I tell you, with each one of them, I thought, man, this guy's awesome. This is a perfect fit. I just want to offer the job to him right now. And I was just tempted to go ahead and start talking to him as if the job was his, and just start talking about how this is going to be great, this is how we're going to be working together, here's where you're going to be working, here's how you're set up. And then the next candidate would come in, and I think, man, this guy's sharp too. I think this is going to work here. And I started realizing, man, I got to keep my game face on, and I can't be making promises. I just need to continue to ask the right questions, to get things surfaced, get things on the table, so that I can truly know if this thing's right, if we're ready, this is going to be a good fit. Now, so it's not an exact parallel, but there is something about an engagement where men lead by not just, like I said, acting married, taking advantage of all the benefits right now, but this is one last opportunity to be getting surfacing things. And now the thing I found when I was engaged that first time, we were just so eager to get the thing, to make the thing happen. We spent all our time planning the wedding. Wasn't looking objectively at the relationship. And so that's the biggest distraction, is you spend all your time picking out the colors of the flowers and where you're going to go on honeymoon and all that, instead of dealing with surfacing issues and continuing to clarify, are we ready to spend the rest of our lives together? We dealt with these issues that could potentially be explosive. One of the most valuable things I've seen in an engagement period, and I forget the name of the test, but basically anything where you can deal with expectations. typically what happens is you assume the best about the other person. You assume they like the same, that they're going to enjoy the same things about sex that you do, that they're going to want to have as many kids as you do, that they're going to want to spend all their Christmas vacation at your parents' house or whatever. You just assume because you love this person and they love you, and so you assume they're going to do all these certain things. And so you believe the best about each other, and then it's on the other side of marriage, all this stuff comes out, and you realize, dude, I was totally assuming you would want to do this differently. And so anything where you spend time asking these questions about how would you want to spend Christmas, or how many kids do you want? Do you want kids at all? I mean, there are couples who don't even know until they get married on the other side and realize one of them didn't want to have kids. And it totally wrecks the marriage. And so there are so many things in that level of assumption. Some of them you just eventually have to deal with. Some of them are actually deal breakers where you go, man, I had no idea that you still had this unrepentant sin in your life. And if you're not going to be able to change, we can't go into a marriage like that. And so those kind of things are key. And to be honest, guys, this is going to be the time where you got to get porn on the table, where you got to be able to communicate, we are not taking porn into this marriage, where eventually it's going to come out that you've had some kind of exposure, you've had some kind of struggle, but she's got to know how you're going to be fighting your struggles, your temptation moving forward, that it's not just getting married is going to magically make a porn problem go away, but this is the time when you confess. And this is something that if it's going to be challenging, oftentimes a pastor, a counselor, a Christian counselor who can come alongside, a parent can be very helpful with this, but you got to go into that relationship with the trust built about how that struggle, that challenge, that sin is being dealt with. So, any other questions? Well, thanks, guys. Let me close this in prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for the way you've sovereignly guided their lives, Lord, that you have brought people around them. You've brought the word into their lives. And, Lord, that you have brought them here today. We thank you that you are sovereignly guiding their lives, Lord, that you know their days. You know the woman that they may be marrying, the life that's ahead of them. And we ask now that you would convict them of sin, that you would guide them to recognize their desperate need for your salvation, for your forgiving, redeeming work in their lives, that they would be able to trust you with all of their lives, to be Lord and sovereign over every aspect, and that you would rule and reign, especially in their sexuality, in their leadership, in their ability to practice self-control. I pray that you would work with each of them in the areas where they need to be more protecting and providing and sacrificial as leaders. And Lord, that you will give them the opportunity to enjoy the rich blessings of enjoying their sexuality within marriage, but using that leadership, Lord, to accomplish your purposes and also to prepare them for the work that you want them to do in the local church and in the world where godly men are needed so desperately. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.